for you now in Jesus' name, and we lift up our hearts to you. And again, as we come studying your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that, Father, he would show us things to come, and he would bring into remembrance whatsoever you have spoken to us. Father, we pray that as we study the word, that you would show us how soon it is that Jesus is coming back again on the earth to rule and reign, and therefore even how much sooner he's coming for to rapture us. So, Father, we pray that we would learn from your word, that we would be taught this book, and we would grow in grace and knowledge. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start chapter 5 and then chapter 6 and then connect it back. So chapter 6 of the book of Hosea, this is, I think, the third study in the book or the fourth. So we're not moving too fast through these minor prophets. But it says, come and let us return to the Lord. Now, so just a little bit of background. Hosea is the last prophet to the northern kingdom. We've heard Amos, we've heard Joel in a historical context, but Hosea is the very last prophet to the kingdom of Israel. As Hosea begins to fade out in history, we would pick up the prophets Micah and Isaiah in the southern kingdom. So right now on the scene in Judah would be Isaiah the prophet and Micah the prophet, but in the northern kingdom of Israel you have Hosea. He's the last of the prophets for that part of the country. And so this is the nation of Israel speaking to God. When it says, come and let us return to the Lord, this is basically the northern kingdom speaking prophetically of a time of repentance. And yet, historically, what happens is they turn from their repentant heart and judgment still comes. So the northern kingdom, you understand what I mean by that? That's the 10 tribes of Israel that separated from the other two tribes in Judah and split the nation right after Solomon. Actually, it was over taxes and rebellion, but 10 nations separated themselves to the north, 2 Benjamin, Judah to the south. There was a divided kingdom. So Hosea is ministering to the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, and they're about 40 years away from their judgment, actually. In 722 B.C., the Assyrian Empire under Sennacherib and Sargon actually conquered the northern 10 tribes and scattered them into the dynasty of the Assyrians. And there they were held captive. And then some years later, about 110 years later, actually, Judah had backslidden so far that she was held captive by the Babylonians. Now, when the Babylonians goes to conquer Judah, it had already conquered the Assyrian Empire. So then you'll find that the 10 tribes of Israel had gone into the Assyrian Empire, then conquered by the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire conquers Judah. So all of the house of Israel, all 12 tribes, are now in the area of Babylon, today's modern Iraq, part of Iran, under Nebuchadnezzar the king. And there you would study the book of Daniel and Ezekiel to understand the prophecies of that time. So that's generally the historical background. So as they say this statement, we got a long ways, one part of the verse, in chapter 6, verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. So they're acknowledging the chastening of the Lord, that he has torn us, but they're also confident that he will heal them. The reason for their confidence is the prophets have constantly prophesied in a cycle. The first level of the cycle is an indictment against their sin. Then the call to repentance. And if the nation repented, then there was restoration. So you are in sin, repent. They repented, there was restoration. If they didn't repent, there were harsher chastisements, hoping to bring them to repentance. But this is that cycle. Falling, repenting, restoration. Falling, repenting, restoration. And here they're calling out for the Lord to heal them. Though he has torn us, he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. For after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Chapter 6 actually starts back in verse 14 of chapter 15. Again, we kind of learned that when they were breaking the Old Testament up into chapters and verses, they didn't always quite do it quite right. And a lot of times you need to back up about 2 verses and find a better chapter break. That's really important in the book of Isaiah. Matter of fact, let me show you that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And this is one of the best examples that I know of in the Bible of breaking the chapter in the wrong place. Isaiah 53. And this is not part of the Hosea study, but I want you to see this so you'll believe me. Okay. In Isaiah 53, verse 1, it says, Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, in context, if you back up to chapter 52, verse 13, you see the real beginning of the thought there where it says, Behold my servant. And it then begins to speak about the suffering servant of Israel, Jesus Christ the Messiah. So when he says, Behold my servant, then in 53 when it says, Who has believed our report, it's still the same context about who has believed the report about my servant, the Messiah. See, so if you would have broke your chapter up at verse 13 and made it chapter 53, verse 1, then that whole area would be the same context. Okay. And that's just one of those examples. And it happens in the New Testament also. That's why you always want to read it in its context, because you might back up and go, oh, there's really the beginning of that thought. Remember, the chapter breaks, the verse breaks, both in the Old and New Testament, are man-made, not God-made. See, and the joke is when the scribe was riding on the donkey, his pen slipped and he just slashed it here and there. Okay, but it's not what happened, but that's the joke about it. So they're not God-breathed. Punctuation. It's not God-breathed verses or even chapters, especially in the New Testament. Greek doesn't really have much of a punctuation, you see. But they put it in so we can kind of split it up and access it. But anyway, let's go back to Hosea. Okay. So if we're really getting the running start on this context, verse 14 would be the beginning of the chapter 6. And it says, For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and a young lion to the house of Judah. Thus in verse 1 it says that he has torn us. So this young lion has torn Israel. Okay, you get the context there? For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and Ephraim is an idiom for the whole house of Israel. That's the 10 tribes. If you wanted to say the 10 tribes in another word, you'd say the house of Ephraim, or the house of Israel, or the house of Jacob, depending on what God was trying to say in the message. So here, the house of Ephraim. And you might ask me, well, why does he use that? Well, Ephraim was one of the territories that the northern tribes started their idolatry in. Ephraim was one of the tribal areas that they began to worship the golden calf in. That and the area of Dan, which was in the area of Dan up north, and Beth-El, the area of Ephraim in the southern part of that northern kingdom. And so he's speaking to the areas that have started idolatry in Israel many years ago, speaking to how he was going to tear them in chastisement. So I'll quit explaining the background and get on into the text. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one will rescue them. So we have 2 questions there. Who is this that tore? Who is this that went away? And so if you study in your history, you'll find that this is a prophetic statement of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, coming to the nation of Israel, and having chastened them in 70 AD for their rejection of the Messiah, then Israel was absolutely destroyed. Remember, Jerusalem, the temple was torn down, the city was burnt down by the Romans, and it was scattered. He prophesied, Jesus prophesied this as he wept over Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, saying, if you would have known this thy day and the things that pertain to you, but you would not. So he wept for them and then prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is actually Hosea speaking in a future way of that event. So I will tear them and go away. When Jesus died, rose again, where did he go? Time's up, quiz over. He went to heaven. Jesus went to heaven. And there, according to Hebrews chapter 1, he is sit down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Having purged us of our sins, he has sat down. There awaiting for the call of the Father to come again the second time to rule and to reign over the earth. So he says, I will tear them and go away. I will take them away. And you know what happened to Israel in 70 AD? They were scattered amongst the nations. Okay. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. Verse 15, and this gets even more interesting, I will return again to my place. So he went away. And if you're thinking of Jesus, he's going to go away to his place Where did Jesus come from in the first place? Heaven. Philippians says that not thinking it robbery to be equal with God, he humbled himself, was fashioned like a man unto the obedience of the death of the cross. So he came from heaven to earth to redeem man. Having redeemed man on the cross, he has now gone back into heaven as the high priest waiting for the fullness of that redemption, and then he will come again to rule and reign. You can read about his second coming in Revelation 19. So I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Now, who's they? Well, that's Israel. Until they acknowledge their offense. So he's going to stay in heaven until they acknowledge their offense. Then they shall seek my face in their affliction. So they will acknowledge their sin in a time of affliction. They will acknowledge their offense, and then they will seek my face in their affliction. Okay? And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So they will acknowledge, they will seek my face, they will earnestly seek me in their affliction. Now, in chapter 6, we find their prayer as they acknowledge their sin. It says here, so we'll get through this and then we'll do some more background. It says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us and he will heal us. He is stricken, but he's stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we might live in his sight. Now, there are a lot of people, and that's what I'm teaching you now, believe that this is the prayer of repentance that Israel will make during the tribulation period that will actually bring Jesus back, Jesus Christ, back to the earth to rescue his people, Israel, in their affliction. Okay? Now, it's very interesting if you handle it maybe clearer than I just did, but this is very important to understand. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. Okay, and as you do that, basically what I just said, Jesus Christ will come again the second time when Israel prays for him to come back. And now I'm going to try to prove that to you. Okay? And this is the text that I'm saying is the future prophetic utterance of that prayer of repentance. Matthew chapter 24, if we go to verse 21, Jesus here is speaking to the multitudes, to the disciples, and says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, now whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, but let him and let him who is in the field do not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are in nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Okay. Now, first thing, let's identify who he's talking to. If you're a Gentile, do you care if you have to travel more than a third of a mile on the Sabbath? Yeah, I don't care. So this is very much a Jewish statement. It starts with seeing the abomination that makes desolate. Well, what is that? Well, if you study the book of Daniel, you'll find that it's an event that had already happened in the past during the time of the Syrian empires, where a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the ex-generals of Alexander the Great, invaded Israel, went to Jerusalem, made a covenant with some of the Jews, and then took a pig and actually boiled it and offered the broth, the pig blood and water soup, if you will, pig broth, and he poured it on the mercy seat of the holiest of holies, and then put an image of Zeus up in the temple. That in history was known as the abomination that makes desolate. And when you do that, then all of Israel dysfunctions. You can't sacrifice because the thing's polluted. You can't have your sins atoned for because you can't sacrifice. And the whole nation just fell apart. And that also is the time then of the Maccabees that you can read about in the Apocrypha. So it's a historical time. Now, from what Jesus is saying here, that's a past event. It had happened about 200 years earlier. And yet he's saying that it's going to happen. He says, when you see the abomination that makes desolate. Well, someone could have said, oh, Jesus, that happened 200 years ago. What are you talking about? And what he's talking about is it's going to happen again. That the one from his time that had already happened was a foreshadowing of another man who would come in, and you can read about this in the book of Revelation, and he will have an image of himself set up in the rebuilt temple that the world will worship. And so Jesus said, when you see the abomination that makes desolate. So this is very much a Jewish thing, even though it'll affect the world. Okay? And so he says, when you see this, then flee to the mountains. As we study our Bibles, we believe that the Jews, when they see this abomination that makes desolate, when they will flee to an area now in Jordan. It would used to be the nations of Ammon and Edom and Moab. Today it's Jordan. To an area of the city of Petra, into an ancient place that you can read about in the book of Obadiah, and in the book of Daniel, many other books, where these Nabataean natives near Saudi Arabia had actually carved a city in the rocks. I was there about 3 years ago. And they had literally carved a city into the rocks, sandstone, and they dwelt there very proudly. And it is believed by every Bible scholar that I study and know that when the children of Israel flee the abomination, they will flee to this area in Jordan. Jordan and now Israel has a peace pact, so it could happen. And there they will stay for that 3.5 years while this abomination takes place. And they will be supernaturally preserved by the Lord to protect these Jews as they have fled from the Antichrist. And then after 3.5 years, Jesus will return and rescue these people from the area of Basra/Petra. And then go to the Valley of Megiddo and finish off the Battle of Armageddon. So all of that is part of the background for what we just studied in Hosea, because we believe that that prayer of repentance is their acknowledging of their sin for rejecting the Messiah. And when they pray that prayer of repentance, he will come. Now turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 63. In Isaiah 63, now in your mind you can say, okay, they saw the abomination that makes desolate, they fled to Jordan, they're hiding in the rock city of Petra, supernaturally protected. Because anyone in their right mind could say, well, gosh, if the Antichrist has that much power, can't he fly over and nuke them? Well, yeah, he could. That's why if you read Revelation chapter 12, you'll find out that they're supernaturally protected by God. And the area of Petra is about 40 square kilometers, easily house about 1 million people. Some people say there are already stores hidden there. I didn't hear about it or see it when I was there, but you never know. But once they pray this prayer in Hosea, then this is the scenario, chapter 63 of Isaiah. This cry goes out and says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? Now, Basra is just another name for the area of Petra, Selah. There's about 4 cities in that area, which is today modern Jordan. southern, east, southwestern Jordan, but Jordan. Who is this that comes from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then here comes the answer. This one speaks. He says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Question, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? He answers, I have treaden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all of my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the people in my anger, and made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So it seems like the Lord comes back as a result of their prayer, rescues them from Bozrah or Petra, and then he heads out over to the Valley of Megiddo, which I've already shared. And then sometime during that time, probably after the Armageddon scenario is dealt with, then he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, okay? And it splits, and then he sets up his kingdom about 75 days later. So what we're looking at, if we can go back to Hosea, what we're looking at there is this very interesting prophetic statement of the prayer of repentance. Now, also where we want to go, you back at Hosea? There? Okay, now that you're there, good. Let's turn to Zechariah. Well, you got to kind of get centered, right? So let's turn to the book of Zechariah, which is a fantastic book. I can't wait until we teach it. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10, and this is a very, very important scripture prophetically. 12:10 says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Okay, so God pours out his spirit of grace. And in that graciousness, he develops a desire for Israel, Jerusalem, to pray. The spirit of supplication, that's like the spirit of, you know, he's anointing them and causing a thirst in their hearts for them to pray. Well, we just read what their prayer was in Hosea. But this is, I will pour out my spirit on the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem, spirit of grace and supplication. And then there's this semicolon in the English, and then it says, and then they will look, see, after their prayer, then they will look on me whom they have pierced. See? You see how it connects there? God pours out his spirit and they pray, and then they look on whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And in the Hebrew, that's the only begotten son. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? They will look upon him whom they have pierced. That's Jesus. As the only begotten son. That's Jesus. So they pray and Jesus appears. Okay. And one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem like in the mourning of Hadden Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And that starts a whole other study about the death of Josiah, a very, very good king. But anyway, that's some more of the background. Now, here's another question about this scenario is, okay, so when does God pour out his spirit of prayer and supplication? When does that happen in history? Now, if you remember your Bible, Israel disobeyed God for 490 years about the land. There's this thing in the Bible, it's out of Leviticus, about the sabbatical rest for the land. That if you're Israeli and you're in the land, you can farm it for 6 years. But on the seventh year, you let it rest. And then you can farm it for six more and then let it rest. And it was the way that God was letting the land kind of reconstitute itself so it'd be fertile. Well, the Jews didn't do that for 490 years. From the time of Solomon's temple until Nebuchadnezzar took them away into captivity, they disobeyed that law. So God said, okay, you owe me. You've disobeyed, and I'm going to make it so you have to obey me. I'm going to take you out of the land. So one in seven, divide 7 into 490 and you get 70 years, and that's how long the captivity was, and that's why it was 70 years. To the day, 70 years. Because they owed God that sabbatical land of rest. After 70 years, under Cyrus, actually under Artaxerxes Longimanus in March 14th, 445 BC, he gives a decree that allows the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. Okay? 70 years to the day. Now, what's interesting about that is as they return, then God warns them through the prophets and says, if you disobey me the second time, I will multiply your chastisement by 7. Now, you read the book of Revelation, and there are 4 groups of 7s, or 28 different chastisements. And that's all prophetic in itself. But it's multiplied by 7s, actually 4 times 7 in Revelation. You can read about these chastisements for Israel's disobedience. Also, though, he says that because of their second disobedience, he would scatter them a second time. When was the first time? When they went into Babylon. When was the second time? 70 AD under the Romans, when they persecuted the Jews and scattered them throughout the world. What is the condition of Israel today? They're scattered everywhere throughout the earth. But since 1948, God has been regathering them the second time. When was the first time? After the captivity in Babylon. First time, return. Second time, since 1948, Israel has become a nation. Citing Ezekiel as this unifying of the two nations together, the two branches, the world acknowledges, yes, it's a nation. Since 1948, Israel has been regathering into the promised land the second time. Started then, still not done. Ezekiel chapter 35 and 36 are happening. These bones, will they live again? The bones and the sinew and the flesh, and then all of a sudden there's a nation. But Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 hasn't happened yet. And certainly chapter 40, which is the millennial reign of Jesus, hasn't happened. So we're right in that place now where Israel's being regathered. But what is their condition today? This is, keep following me. This information will someday add up. And you'll go, I get it. Israel is now back in the land, or being regathered back in the land, but they're in unbelief. You go to Israel today and most of the nation is secular. Most of the nation is secular, humanistic, atheistic. There's a small little number of Jews, very vocal, very radical, bless their heart. But Israel is not really much of a really spiritual nation. You know, I've been there 8 times and I don't know that it's getting better. They've just declared that if you try to proselyte in Israel, you can be thrown in prison for it. If you go to Israel and say, hey, Mr. Jew, would you like to become a Christian? They could throw you in prison. Just in the last month, they've declared that in 3 different legal documents. If you're Messianic and you live in Jerusalem, it's even worse for you. So they're hardening their heart against Jesus as the Messiah, or any religion as far as that goes, to proselyte. So it's getting heavier and heavier there. But anyway, Israel is getting back in the land. That was prophesied, but they're in unbelief. When do they change? When does their heart start going, you know, maybe Jesus was the Messiah. Maybe he... And to answer that is in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Let's go there. We will finish something in Hosea. But this is prophecy. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a repeated statement. I hope I can find it real quick for you. The phrase that you can find maybe for yourself is this one: in that day they shall know. And that is repeated over and over and over in these 2 chapters. I'm just even trying to find one, if you find it. Chapter 38, verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, and I'm not going to get into that. Thus saith the Lord, on that day when my people Israel shall dwell safely, will you not know it? Okay. And so over and over and over, God says, in that day, And that day to the Gentile nations, that day to the Jewish nation, and that day that I am sanctified, all of the nations of the earth will know that I am Jehovah, and I am with and for Israel. So the 38 and 39 battle of Ezekiel is really the time that God sanctifies himself amongst the nations and the nation of Israel, and that's when we believe Zechariah 12:10 begins to happen, is when God destroys the Russian invading army along with the radical Muslim confederation here in these two chapters. As a result of that battle, God will then pour out his spirit upon the nation of Israel, and the 70th week of Daniel will begin, and that begins the purification and the return of Israel back to, or actually to, the Messiah Jesus, and they will pray, and he will return and rescue them, restoring them completely and setting them in the millennial reign, which begins in Ezekiel chapter 40. Okay, and so that kind of puts that whole scenario together. So if we can go back to Hosea chapter 6 now, okay, that you may or may not catch all that, but it's all there. It'll smooth out maybe as time comes, because I realize that I'm not an eloquent speaker. But that's the way it goes. But what's also, now you're back to Hosea. Okay, we won't be there long, but okay. Now, see, verse 2 of chapter 6, after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up. Now, that's interesting, because prophetically speaking, it's been about 2 days since Jesus left and went to heaven. And on the third day, he will raise us up. When is God going to pour out his spirit? About the third day. He will rescue us. He will raise us up. He will bring us back. Now, in order to understand that a little bit, let's go to Peter chapter 2. It's not chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Sometimes I like to read it and then I hear go, oh, yeah, you know. But anyway, verse 8, it says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, and it goes on. Now, some people go, oh, come on, Jack, now be serious. But on the other hand, it is a very serious, interesting thing that in God's timing, 1,000 years can be just simply like a day. Or a day could be like 1,000 years. And you'll find that that really does happen and really work when you get into some prophetic understanding. So with Peter's, and Peter's Jewish, by the way, and he would have studied Hosea, you know, in his life. And he's now going, well, you know, a day is like 1,000 years. And so since 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, and about 38 years before that, Jesus ascended into heaven. So it's been about 2,000 years, like 2 days. And on the third day, about the beginning of the 3,000th year, and we're heading towards that right around the year 2000. Right around. No one's setting days, but it's been 1,996 years, and it'll be 2,000 years here pretty quick. 2 days, then I'm coming back. 2,000 years, going to come back. We're so close, okay? And then now we can go back to Hosea, and we really will move on now, okay? We really will. Okay, verse 3, verse 2 at the end, that we may live in his sight. So he will raise us up that we might live in his sight. And what happens at the 3,000th year, or that third day, is Jesus comes back, which is Revelation chapter 19, and he conquers the nations. He judges the nations, which is in Matthew chapter 25. And then the millennial reign, this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, will begin. And for 1,000 years, there will be a perfect environment, a perfect society, perfect ecology, perfect harmony with nature, big grapes, okay? No one's going to be hungry. Jesus will be in Jerusalem on the throne, or in the temple, actually. David will be on the throne, getting his wishes. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, 1,000 years, David, you get it. Okay. And if someone wants to do evil, they won't be able to do evil. There will be people who want to do evil, but they can't get it out. Before they actually commit an evil thing, God will crack down on them and they can't. Now, so it's a reign of forced righteousness. And what that really is, people, among other things, is how many people do you know today that says, well, if I was rich, I wouldn't be evil. If I was educated, I wouldn't be the way I am. If there was equal opportunity, I wouldn't be the way I am. There's so many excuses for our wickedness today that God's going to say, okay, fine, that's what you're saying. Well, let's just put you in a different environment. Level playing field. Everyone's the same. Plenty of food. No corruption. No greed. None of this stuff can't happen. And then we'll just see how your heart does relate to me or not. So for 1,000 years, people are going to just have to do right. But after 1,000 years, when Satan is loosed, right, that's in Revelation chapter 20, then they get a choice again. And it's going to be a worldwide rebellion against the Lamb. Read in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing, saying, let us cut his sword, you know, cut away. Let's cut away from this Jesus. And at that time, fire will come down out of heaven and destroy the rebellion, and then eternity starts, or new heaven and new earth. You see, for 1,000 years, people are going to have to behave, and they can't excuse it. Well, I stole because I was hungry. No, eat a big grape. You know, well, I did this because I was socially deprived. No, you're all equal. Well, it was acid rain. It bugged me. It flipped me out. Too much sugar in my blood. And all this stuff, it's over. You can't make any excuses. Perfect everything, like the Garden of Eden. But when you get a chance, be like the Garden of Eden. Eve chose to disobey and rebelled. Same old story, see? So don't blame your environment. Don't blame your circumstances. The reason we have wickedness is because our hearts are wicked. And until they're really changed, nothing changes. Even when Jesus rules and makes people behave, if they get a chance, they'll rebel. Okay? It's a heart change issue. Okay? So this is all of what even the millennium's about. So finally, let's get back to Hosea. Watching the time. Verse 3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the former and the latter rain. Sound familiar? That's the book of Joel. Okay. Hosea is speaking after, historically, after the book of Joel. And Joel spoke about the day that God would pour out his spirit, the former and the latter rain. And so now these, the Jews in Petra, praying, crying out, God, send your rain, send revival. There's that spirit of supplication coming out. Like you promised in Joel, Lord, pour out your spirit. This is the latter days. Anoint your servant, save us. Okay. And his going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like rain, like the former and the latter, to the earth. And then going back to Ephraim. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? So this whole prophetic thing is over. Now God's pleading with the nation. You know, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God says, turn ye. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, I will wash them, I will cleanse them. And so here he's pleading with the house of Ephraim. What shall I do with you? O Judah, what should I do with you? Your faithlessness is like the morning cloud. Or it actually is the same thing, but I'll read it right. Your faithfulness is like the morning cloud. It blows away. You're not faithful. Like the early dew, it goes away. Dew comes, good, it waters, but it evaporates and then it does nothing. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. So here's Hosea. Cutting away the flesh, manifesting the true heart. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth, like lightning. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, these people were going with their sacrifices to Jehovah. Oh, let's go worship our gods, small g. Let's get a lamb or a bull or an oxen, and let's go to the golden calf and offer the sacrifice of Jehovah on the altar of the golden calf to worship our God, small g, in the name of Jehovah. What a mess. Right? What a mess. And that's what God says, you know, hey, you're crazy. That's my words. He didn't say that. Here you are coming to this golden calf that came out of Egypt, at least symbolically, with my offerings, worshiping the God of the stars and the gods of pleasure and passion with my offerings. That's not what I want. Meanwhile, you're murderers, you're adulterers, you're criminals, you're thieves, you're robbers. What I want out of you is mercy. Quit killing each other. Boy, that could be written on the walls of LA today. What I want out of you is mercy and not sacrifice. Don't give me all this religious stuff when your heart's so far away from me. Quit killing each other. That would be a good start. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I want you to learn of me. Remember Jesus said, learn of me. For I'm lowly, I'm meek, and I'm gentle. So God's crying out here to these people. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. A band of robbers lie in wait for a man. So the company of the priests murder on the way to Shechem. Shechem was a place to worship. And so the priests are actually by the roadside waiting to pounce on people that have come to worship Jehovah and kill them for the money that they were going to offer at the place of worship. That's called corruption. Well, today we call it praise-a-thons. Actually, we call it money-a-thons. They see you on the way worshiping God, and you become merchandise, a collection. They see the gold in your pocket, and you become a victim on the way to worshiping God. Now, don't be mean to me for being mean to them. But this is an evil thing that a lot of the church is only using you, get you all lathered up to rip you off. And that's not God's heart. You know what? God's not broke and he doesn't need your money. I mean, he really doesn't. Think about it. If God created the heavens and the earth, couldn't he create more gold? Oh, I'm out of gold. Oh, no, I know. You know? And he could say gold be and gold would be, wouldn't he? God's not broke. Don't ever fall into this now. If you don't give to God, we can't stay on the air. Really, God's broke. Well, that's tragic. God, could I help you out? I could loan you some money. And there's about 100 hours worth of negative things I could say about that, but that's enough. Okay, you get the gist. Okay, I desire mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God. And then verse 10, well, the end of verse 9, surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. Now, the leaders in northern kingdom, and it was widespread everywhere, but we'll pick on Israel because the Bible is speaking about Israel, but the merchandisers in the northern kingdom, they had scales that were different. They would use one scale or weights, actually, if they were going to buy something so they could get more product. And they would use another set of weights if they were going to sell something so that they would have to give less. They would get more and give less. It was an unjust scale. God says, I hate that. Matter of fact, it's even in the Bible. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God says, I hate that, and I'll judge you when you rip people off and cheat. God is a just God, and Israel is to represent God on the earth, and when they used unjust scales, they were actually bringing reproach upon their God. And so he says, there's this wickedness. They have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. And that's what Israel's doing. They're like thieves and robbers stealing from their own people, from cheating and greed. But he says, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. They think they're getting away with it. They think they're getting by with it. And he says, no, I remember every single thing. Now, I thank God that the opposite is true for the person who has repented and come to Jesus. Because he says, your sins and iniquities, I remember no more. Matter of fact, here's an interesting one. In the book of Micah, at the very, very end, the last chapter, the last two or three sentences, God says, I will cast your sins into the sea. That's what Micah says God said he will do with your sins. Isaiah, I think it is, says he will, as far as east is from the west, I will, you know, remove your sin from you. Micah says he's going to dump them into the sea. What's interesting in the book of Revelation, and I'm trying to remember which chapter in my mind, I think it's chapter 21, there is no more sea. Well, why? Well, how come there's no more sea? The surfers are bummed. Well, man, I can't surf in the kingdom. It's because God has dumped all of our sins in the sea and he doesn't want to see them anymore. No more sea. Now, that's just a picture, see? But it's pretty heavy, huh? See? He just washed them away. Okay. Now, that's an illustration because it's really the blood of Jesus that deals with our sins. But he's washed them away and there's no more sea because he cast them in there. I thought it was very clever and poetic of God. You don't. No. Okay, where am I? Okay, thieves and robbers. I will remember all of their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They can't escape. Therefore they are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness. Why? Because the king prospers when they prosper from their greed. And their princes with their lies. They're all adulterers. This would be more spiritual than anything. They're all adulterers like an oven heated by a baker. So their passions are heated up like a hot oven. The baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough. So he tends the fire, gets the coals really rich and hot, get the fire ready to bake the bread. And this heart is like a passion, an oven heated with passion, waiting to, you know, cook the bread inside, the passions, okay? Until it's leavened. Now, in the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretches out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Okay, their hearts are filled with passion. They're burning with lust. And they're waiting for the opportunity to bring this lust to fruition and bring the product, illustrated by a baker doing everything it takes to cook his bread and then eat it. And their hearts are like an oven, waiting so that they can eat the fruit of their lust. That's the picture. Verse 6, they prepare their heart like an oven while he lies in wait. The baker sleeps all night and in the morning he burns like a flaming fire. They're all hot like an oven. They devour their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them call upon me. Okay. Now Ephraim has mixed himself amongst the people. So in Exodus, when the children of Israel left Egypt, they had what we call a mixed multitude. There were the Jews, the Israelis, that God was delivering out of Egypt, and then all the people that jumped on the bandwagon. Oh, yay, we're going to go to another country. Land flows with milk and honey. Let's go with the Jews. They weren't believers, and they weren't committed to Jehovah. They were just the hangers-oners. Is that a word? Well, you know what it meant, the hanger-oners, right? They jumped on the bandwagon. And again, we see that even in Christianity. How many people really get saved, or how many of them just want to go forward at Greg's altar call? I want to go down on the field. I've never been on the field. Man, I'm a baseball fan. I can't get on the field. I want to go on the field. Oh, Jesus. And they go down, and they get their little packet and everything, and then they go out and live like the devil for the rest of their life. And then they say, well, I got saved because I went down on that green field in the baseball. It's not salvation, is it? No, if they went down and meant it, then their life changes. And they flee sin and they hate evil. They're not on the bandwagon. They're one of the real ones. So Ephraim here is indicted as a mixed multitude, meaning saying, you know, there are some people in Ephraim that really do want what God wants. They're backslidden and messed over, but they want what's right. God will work with them. But others, they're just caught up in the commotion. and the big thing. See, oh wow, yeah. Described as a half-baked cake. Caked half-turned. And everyone that cooks pancakes knows what that's like, right? If you don't turn it over in the right time, it's burnt on one side and all bubbly and gooey on the other, and you throw it away. And how many of you have ever heard, you're just half-baked idea? Okay? It's all burnt on one side and all gooey and bubbly on the other. Throw it in the trash. It's no good. It's invalid, see? And that's what God says, you know, you're half-baked. You're a mixed multitude. There's only a little window. Here's a cooking thing. There's a little window to turn that pancake over or you ruined it. And that's what God's saying. There's a time of repentance or you're going to ruin yourself. Verse 9. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him. We're going to stop as we finish verse 9, so be patient. Do you catch what the prophet just said? Okay, this is why I'm always hounding you to study your Bibles. Okay, I mean, really, this is why I'm saying read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. Because what Hosea just said to this nation when he says, yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, some of you might jump to, well, wisdom. No, Ephraim's backslidden. That's not wise. That's not what God's saying. So what do you, when you deal with gray hairs in the Old Testament, and especially if you're a priest, what are you dealing with? Leprosy. One of the signs of leprosy was you would get a little sore on your skin, and the hair in that pore would turn gray. And then the area around that hair would begin to turn whitish or turn into ash as the leprosy began to consume your body. And you would go to the priest and he'd say, look, a gray hair. And he would examine you. And you would go through all these rituals to determine whether if it was leprosy or not. And Ephraim, that Hosea just said, man, and in the Bible, leprosy was always a type of sin, incurable, no healing power. It was a miracle that if you got healed. And so, see, very subtly, Hosea is saying, your sin has become like leprosy on your body. You got a few gray hairs. That's the first sign of leprosy. And in the Bible, that was a type of incurable sin. And if you didn't get to the priest and you didn't get a miracle from God, you would going to die of your leprosy being consumed. And Israel didn't repent, didn't get back to the true priest, didn't get a healing, and was consumed within 40 years of this time and taken away. See, and that's, you know, really what I'm trying to say to some of you is, this is what I'm trying to get you to understand. When I'm teaching the Bible now, I'm trying to teach in such a way that you start catching these ideas. Gray hairs. Well, that's wisdom. No. Not in this context. It would speak of leprosy. Okay. And we'll finish right here. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know us. He's unaware of the cancer, if you will, the leprosy of his sin, but it's going to consume him, and he's not even catching on. Why? Because he thinks he can sin with impunity. He thinks he can sin and get away. He thinks he can be this robber, this thief, this murderer, and yet God says, I know everything you're doing, and it's going to destroy you unless you repent. Now, good news, a lot of people from Israel did repent and move back to Jerusalem. A lot of the priests moved back to Jerusalem. And so the faithful, the remnant of Jehovah, did get back down to Judah before a lot of this destruction did happen. But the unrepentant stayed, and they were scattered into this world scattering kind of thing. Now, I hate to leave you in such a negative thing, but I got bad news. It doesn't get positive for three more chapters because God's still saying, you've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned. So until we finish chapter 10, God's still got his finger out saying, you've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned. So be continued. When we come back next week, if the Lord tarries, they'll still be in sin. Okay, let's stand.